Well, I do invite you to turn to God's word again and to Daniel and to chapter 3. So the year is 1934 and the place is Nazi Germany. And there was a man, Paul Schneider, and he was installed as the evangelical pastor of a small church in the Rhineland. And he would often speak out against the policies and the actions of the Nazi regime. He refused to use the greeting Heil Hitler. For him, that was a form of idolatry. And this pastor was arrested on a number of occasions. He was questioned. He was threatened. He was warned not to oppose the state. Then in the autumn of 1937, Adolf Hitler himself personally signed the papers to silence Paul Schneider. He was taken to Buchenwald concentration camp. And on the 20th of April, it was Hitler's 49th birthday. All the prisoners were lined up and they were commanded to venerate, to honour the swastika, the Nazi swastika flag. And to a man, every one of them did, except Paul Schneider. He was the one solitary figure. He wouldn't bow to the swastika. And for that stand, he received 25 lashes of the whip. He was put in solitary confinement. Well, Paul Schneider didn't survive the brutal conditions of that camp, but he did while he was there. He did speak the gospel through the bars of his cell, and he refused to worship an idol. He was a man of faith, a man of principle, a man under much pressure, great pressure to conform. He was ordered to commit adultery, but he refused. And you know, perhaps he took encouragement from this chapter in the book of Daniel and these servants of God thousands of years before him. Daniel chapter 3 is about men of faith. It's about men of principle. Under pressure to conform, the most powerful man in the world at the time wants them to worship his idol, and they refuse. They would rather obey God than man, even if that lives. Well, thankfully we live, don't we, in a place, in a period of history that is not under the rule of a Nebuchadnezzar or a regime like Nazi Germany. But here in the relative comfort of North West England, in Crich and Chalton, the world would still lure the people of God to worship its idols. Those idols, they're not gold statues, are they? They are things like entertainment or the latest technology. There are other types of idols, aren't there? Sexual freedom, permissiveness, relative truth, the right to abortion, gender fluidity. People make idols out of these things. And the world would have us worship its idols, and where it can't persuade, it will bring pressure to compromise and to conform. And then we also then have that growing intolerance towards Christianity and to biblical standards. There's more pressure to compromise. There's pressure to surrender principles to public opinion. We think we touched on this morning, didn't we? State-led persecution becoming a very real possibility here in the UK. A couple of headlines from the Christian Institute summer newsletter. Westminster imposes abortion and same-sex marriage on Northern Ireland. There was another one. Rigged process ends doctor's opposition to assisted suicide. These things are very real and present in our day. And as Christians, then, how are we going to maintain our testimony in a hostile world? Do you want to be true to Jesus Christ and his gospel, then? This chapter of Daniel has many things to teach us and to encourage us in. We're going to look at the chapter under three headings. The first is the pressure to conform. The second is a bold stand. And the third is a divine companion. So first, the pressure to conform, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. The chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar making and setting up this great image of gold. It's this big statue. perhaps you don't know what 60 cubits are. 60 cubits is about 30 meters. A street lamppost is about 6 meters. So if you imagine 6 streetlights all on top of each other, that is the height of this statue. It is very impressive. It's designed to dominate, perhaps even intimidate. And it's a symbol, isn't it, of Nebuchadnezzar's power and his wealth and his desire for glory. The image is most likely of himself, and he's going to demand that everyone worships this image. And it's rather unexpected. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a short memory. If you know Daniel, you know in chapter 2 that he was troubled by a dream of a great statue. And there he's filled with fear. And only Daniel could explain the meaning of that dream to him. And Nebuchadnezzar is told that the gold head in the statue in his dream represents him, but that his kingdom will be replaced by another. And in the dream, the statue in the end is destroyed and replaced, isn't it, by the kingdom of Christ, that little stone that grows and grows. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by that dream. But now it seems that the fear has passed, that dream is either forgotten or being ignored. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he can rewrite the dream, that he can make the statue of himself all of gold, better than the one in the dream. This is gold from head to foot, and it's going to be of him, and he's going to defy Daniel's God. He sets this image up on the plain of Dura. This is a flat stretch of land outside the city of Babylon. There's no competition with the grand buildings of Babylon. It's in its own spot. It can be seen for miles around. And this would then be the focus of state religion. It's where the great power. And then comes the ceremony, a dedication service to this image. And it's like a royal coronation. It's full of pomp and ceremony. How many times did we read of all the instruments that are used in this great ceremony? And all the important officials, from the greatest to the least, are invited. They're listed out for us, aren't they? The satraps and the governors and the officials and so on. And they come from all corners of the empire. All the territories, all the conquered nations are represented. And the invitation goes out, and it's an invitation that you don't dare to say no to. Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, sent to gather them. I don't believe it was optional. They all assemble, don't they? They're all eager to please. They're willing to do anything to gain favour with the king. Principles? Well, maybe I can put aside my principles for Nebuchadnezzar, especially if your position is on the line. And there's this grand orchestra that we spoke about for the occasion, all sorts of instruments, every kind of music. And they're an essential part of this act of worship. And with the ceremony comes this command in verses 4-6. The herald proclaimed to this vast assembly, "When the music plays, you fall down and worship the image. And if you don't, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace." Total submission. That is what is required here. No opposition is going to be tolerated. There'll be no voice of dissent. To disobey is treason. And the threat of the fiery furnace gives the game away, doesn't it? It gives the game away. Babylon is just another tyranny in the history of this world. And Nebuchadnezzar is the tyrant who rules with absolute power and authority. He believes himself to be godlike, doesn't he? He's an egomaniac with delusions of being all-powerful and worthy of worship. But in the end, he has to force the people to worship the image. There's no real true love for Nebuchadnezzar. No one is there because they want to be. There is the pressure to conform. Verse 7, when the music plays, they all fall down and worship the image. Where does the pressure to conform come from? Well, one, it comes from the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. If you look at these opening verses, he's always referred to as King Nebuchadnezzar. We're told, the king did this, the king did this, the king did this. This is the king. You obey the king. There's the pressure from authority. But then there's the threat. There's the threat of the fiery furnace. Who doesn't value their life? the pressure to save your own skin? What would you lose your life for? Your faith, your Christian testimony. So there's the threat of the fiery furnace. But then there's the pressure of conformity itself. Everyone else is doing it. Why should I stand out? Everyone else is doing it. So the pressure comes from the threat, from the authority of the king, and from conformity. And it's an easy decision in the end for the majority. The majority in this day would be polytheistic. They worship any number of gods, and they've come a long way. It's not very difficult to add another god to the list. They will bow down and they will go home, because there was no requirement for them to give up their own gods. These different people groups from around the empire, they can still worship. You can still worship your own gods, but not exclusively. You need to acknowledge the state god as well, Babylon's god. And Nebuchadnezzar wants to create a bit of unity then throughout the empire. And we come, don't we, in our day, we can be treated in a similar way, can't we? You can have your god. You know, as Christians, you can read the Bible and you can pray, you can have your faith, but it needs to be private. You need to keep it at home. Don't bring it into the public arena. We don't want prayers at public meetings. We don't really like gospel preaching in our public places. We don't really want you praying with an unbelieving colleague. Here's a nurse. Can you pray with someone who's sick in the hospital? You're not to share your faith. We don't want any of this exclusive truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. And even at home, we don't want you teaching your children that God made the world in 6 days. That's nonsense, isn't it? We can't have you teaching children that. We see a state where same-sex marriage has been legalized and they've made that part of British values. British values, it's not biblical values, is it? We face, don't we? We've been seeing in the media, the Christian media, the possibility of the government inspecting or regulating what we teach under 18s. You know, where will that lead? We can see where they want that to go. You can have your faith, but it's going to be on the state's terms. And we're going to face then, aren't we, increasing pressure to compromise, to conform to the state's view of religion and Christianity. And if we don't compromise, then there may be penalties that we have to face. So we have the pressure to conform. Verse 7, everyone fell down and worshipped the image. But not quite everyone. There are 3 young men in the gathering, Jewish exiles, and they have a choice, don't they? They have a choice to go along with everyone else in their idolatry, or to stay standing and to make a principled stand at the risk of losing everything. These Jewish exiles have a choice to obey God or to obey man. What did they do? We're told in verses 8 to 18, and that's our second heading, a bold stand. Verses 8 to 18, we have a bold stand. And there's 3 C's in this section. We have the conspiracy of the Chaldeans, we have the coercion of Nebuchadnezzar, and we have the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Conspiracy, coercion, and courage. The story is told of a meeting in the 1930s in the Soviet Union, where just the mention of the name Joseph Stalin resulted in a standing ovation. Problem then is, how long do you worship the idol for? Are you going to be the first man, the first woman to sit down? Well, in this meeting, there was an elderly man, and he was just physically unable to stand any longer. So he was the first to sit down. And that didn't go unnoticed. The next morning, that man was arrested. That's what we have here in verses 8 to 12. Certain Jews, 3 of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have been reported for not worshipping the image. When everyone else fell to the ground, they remained standing. You couldn't really miss them. And we've met these young men before. These are Daniel's companions. These are the companions in chapter 1 who wouldn't defile food or drinking his wine. In verse 12, we see then that it's the Chaldeans. They're the ones who report it to Nebuchadnezzar. And I imagine that there's an element of jealousy in what they're doing. These Jews got positions that they felt should have gone to them. And they've probably been waiting for this opportunity. They've probably been waiting for an opportunity to maliciously accuse these Jews. And we look at the accusations. The accusations they bring, they're accused firstly of paying no attention to Nebuchadnezzar, that they are disrespectful, that they have no regard for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that accusation doesn't ring true, does it? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're not troublemakers. They're not rebels. They don't belong to some resistance movement against the empire. These men are faithful, hard-working servants of the king. In chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that they were full of wisdom and learning that Nebuchadnezzar himself found them 10 times better than all the rest of his servants. There is a respect. There is a regard for Nebuchadnezzar. These men, they're dressed for the occasion, aren't they? Verse 20, why does the writer put in verse 21 that they're bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their garments? I think we're being told these men, they went to this occasion properly dressed. There was a respect, weren't they? But they're still, they were not going to bow down. They're going to disobey respectfully. I think there is a sort of little lesson for us as believers there. You know, you go to your manager and you want to speak about not working on a Sunday or another matter of principle. Well, you do it graciously, don't you? You go graciously and respectfully. You're working in the open air. We've had a couple of incidents in Chalton with the police. You cooperate and you just try to be gracious in a difficult situation. So there is a regard for Nebuchadnezzar. But the second accusation is that they do not serve your gods or worship the image. Well, that was true. That was the case. And so they're conspired against by these Chaldeans. But then we see the coercion of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 13 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar's in a furious rage. Isn't it? The men are brought before him. He must know them. He must remember them. You don't forget servants who are 10 times better than the other men that you've appointed. He appointed them. He knows the type of men they are in their service. They have a good record. So he ignores the first accusation because he knows that's not true. He goes straight to the second accusation and he says, is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? Is it true? Perhaps there's been a misunderstanding. Perhaps there's been a simple mistake. So I'm going to give you a second chance. That's what we find in verse 15. They have a second chance. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the music, fall down and worship the image, well and good. We can forget about this conversation. They have a second chance. There's a second chance to compromise. There's an opportunity to rethink their principles, to consider their options again. And the world will give you that. There's always a second chance to compromise, to give in to sin. The world would persuade you. That's the way first. They'll persuade you. You don't have to be so dogmatic, do you? No one needs to know. We can just keep it between ourselves. No? You're saying no? Are you sure about that? You're missing out. You know, do you want to think about it? There's always a second chance. There's always persuasion first. But where the world can't persuade, then very often the world is quick to get angry. And here's the coercion bit. Coercion is to persuade with a threat. And we have the second part of verse 15. If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. We have the intimidating threat. We have that fearful prospect of the fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar adds what has to be one of the most foolish statements recorded in the Bible. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Surely one of the most foolish statements we find in the Bible. Here is the foolish ego, the monstrous pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He's forgotten his dream. He's forgotten when he said, truly your God is God of gods and the Lord of kings. That was his response to Daniel telling him about his dream. So we have the conspiracy of the Chaldeans. We have the coercion of Nebuchadnezzar. But then we have the courage of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And we find that in verses 16. They have this second chance, don't they? They can still reason themselves into bowing to the idol. They can come up with some plausible reasons. Maybe we'll do it as our, in our official capacity as civil servants, but in our hearts, we don't really mean it. It's not difficult to talk ourselves into compromise. But Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they stand their ground. They will trust and obey God. If Nebuchadnezzar's statement is one of the most foolish in the Bible, then the response of these three men is one of the most wonderful expressions of faith that we find in the Bible. They start by saying, yes, it's true. We will not worship your image. They offer no defence. They offer no apology. There are no excuses. But they go on. If we are to be thrown into this furnace, then our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is the outworking, isn't it, of godly faith. That is holding firm to a Christian principle, to obey God whatever the outcome. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. That was the principle of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5 when they're arrested. They're threatened, aren't they, by the religious authorities. They say, we must obey God rather than men. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, fear God, not men, even men like Nebuchadnezzar. What can we learn then from the courage and the bold stand of these three men? What informed their faith? Well, one, they had an unshakable confidence in the power of God. Look again at verse 17. They say, our God is able to deliver us out of your hand. There is no questions. They have no doubts. They believe, they know that God can deliver them. Our God is able. They know, don't they? They know the history of God's power and ability to deliver his people. They have been brought up on his mighty deeds. They were brought up on Moses and the Red Sea and how God delivered his people out of Egypt. They know about Joshua. They know about David, who became their king. They have a confidence in the power of God to deliver. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us. But a second thing that we learn and a lesson that we need to apply, they demonstrate submission to the will of God. Yes, he is able to deliver us, but if not, even if God doesn't rescue us, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship an idol. There is submission to the will of God, and there is submission to the hidden will of God and to the revealed will of God. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they don't know what the hidden will of God is. In other words, they don't know what God is going to do. They don't know the outcome of their stand, but they do know what the revealed will of God is. And for us, the revealed will of God is the Bible, isn't it? It's the word of God. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they have the law of Moses. They have the Ten Commandments. They have the revealed will of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or bow to them or worship them. It is obedience to those commands, to that revealed will of God that is at stake. So they submit to the will of God. We know what he has told us, and we are going to trust that, and we are going to obey that. What amazing conviction, isn't it? They will lose their lives rather than disobey God. Martin Luther was on his way to appear before all the powers of the Holy Roman Empire. He was facing certain excommunication, charged with heresy. In all likelihood, he would face the death sentence. And Martin Luther said this, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns, who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me." Famous words of Martin Luther. Biblical faith submits to the will of God. And it means that we recognise the freedom of God to write the chapters of our life. But if not, they're three small words, aren't they? But if not, but they're a very big statement of faith. And there has to be an if not in our thinking as Christian people. There has to be an if not in our thinking. You attend your 11th job interview in 6 months and you don't get it. You pray for the safe arrival of the baby and there is a miscarriage. You ask for protection on the journey and there is an accident. You pray that your mum will get better and she doesn't. You long for a husband and wife and there is only loneliness. You arrange a gospel meeting and no one turns up. There has to be an if not in our thinking. And God does grant healing and safety. He does answer our prayers in many ways. But what happens when the answer is no? That's the test. Will you trust and obey his will? Will you serve Christ even in loss? Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We have the promises from the Lord, don't we? "I will never leave you or forsake you." 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they would testify to Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." So we have a bold stand, a stand of obedience, a stand of biblical principle, a stand of true faith, based on a confidence in the power of God and submission to his will. And it's a stand that leads to the furnace, but also a divine companion. That's our third and last heading, a divine companion. We're in verses 19 to 30. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego don't compromise. And the consequence is Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. And he orders the furnace, doesn't he, to be heated up and for his soldiers to bind the men and to cast them into the furnace. You know, and the furnace is so hot that the soldiers who put them in are killed by the flames. It's a small detail, isn't it? But the writer is telling us that there's no way, humanly speaking, that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego could possibly survive that furnace. They're cast into the furnace. And God then doesn't save them from the furnace, but he comes to them in the furnace, doesn't he? God doesn't pull them out. God gets in with them. He becomes their divine companion. And Nebuchadnezzar's astonished, isn't he? The literal reading is he jumps out of his chair. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men into the fire?" And he answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he said, "But I see four men, and they're unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar sees a supernatural spiritual being. We're not told that it's the Son of God, Bible is. My conviction is this companion, this divine companion is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a special appearance, isn't it, before his incarnation. And so we see that by not compromising, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they are now enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are walking and talking with the Son of God. Instead of burning, that furnace has become like green pastures with still waters running by. Isaiah 43 verse 2, thus says the Lord, when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. They're with the Saviour. I imagine they're having a wonderful time. They don't want to come out. Do they? They're there. They're not in any hurry to look for the exit. Why would they be? They're in the company of their Saviour, the Lord Jesus. They only come out when Nebuchadnezzar calls them, when Nebuchadnezzar commands them to come out. Your joy and peace and blessing, intimate fellowship with the Lord, it wasn't found worshipping some golden image on the plain of Jura. He was here in this furnace with the Son of God. You know, God doesn't promise to deliver us from every trial and every trouble that we face. In fact, he often uses them, doesn't he, to test and to strengthen our faith. But we do find comfort in this. When we face fiery trials, that Christ comes to us. He is our companion. He is our ever-present help. He comes and he finds us. And we find comfort and peace from the Lord. The Lord is with us in the furnace. That furnace may be the hospital room. It may be the consultants. It may be the courtroom. It may be the funeral parlour. It may be the empty home. There's not always divine deliverance, but there is always divine companionship. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar calls them out and they gather round and the fire hasn't touched them. There's not a single sign that they'd been anywhere near a flame, let alone a fiery furnace. And it's a supernatural miracle, isn't it? And it makes a great impression on Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. The day started, didn't it? And all the focus was on this image of gold, on Nebuchadnezzar's idol, on the command to worship it. But the day ends and all the talk is of the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. All the talk is of our God, the only God, the God of salvation. Nebuchadnezzar, he isn't converted, but he has been made to acknowledge God and the faith of God's servants. And we have to say that a lasting and powerful impression has been made on him. God's servants have been preserved in a hostile and a pagan world, and there is a testimony to God. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they didn't compromise. They wouldn't conform to Babylon. And in Nebuchadnezzar's words, his own words, they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. How can we make an impression on the world? How can we maintain a Christian testimony? Well, one way is through the appeal of the Apostle Paul. I close with these words from Romans 12. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen.